Revelation 17, 18, and 19 gives to us God's step-by-step plan for total victory over Satan and his puppets, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. In the chapter before us, the false prophet, God, and the Antichrist, God dismantles and he judges the false religious system that has been allowed to infiltrate the world, and that Antichrist has taken and used and masterminded, and then he will actually seize it and overcome it. In chapter 18, we see the demise of the political and the economic systems of the one world government. And then in chapter 19, Christ the Lord, the victorious Lord, returns and judges Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. His return is immediately after the seventh bowl is emptied. And so this is an interlude that we're looking at here in chapter 17 as we see God's view of the world, one world government and one world religion that will be prominent at this time. Our Lord will establish his millennial kingdom after he comes, but these chapters, as we look at them, use much symbolism so that the message would transcend time and be an encouragement to God's people no matter what the age. And so John is absolutely overwhelmed by what he sees. And as we see the graphic wording, the scripture, the figurative language that God, who has all language available to him, decides by the Holy Spirit to describe it to us in just this way. For example, Christ's bride is always pictured as a chaste virgin. We are his. We are betrothed to him. We are the bride of Christ. And so the opposite of that, remember that Satan is a great imitator and a counterfeiter. And so he comes up with his own religion. He's always wanted to be worshipped as Christ. He hates the Son of God. He wants to sit in that place. And so he has a false Christ and the false prophet, the Antichrist, and he will create his own church. All this will precede the coming of the Lord. But God describes and calls her a prostitute, the opposite, the unholy woman who will be reigning as the world religion. The false church under Antichrist is proclaimed and seen the opposite of a chaste virgin, and thus the vivid and graphic words used to describe her. Mankind is incurably religious. Don't you see that today? If man rejects the one true God, and as Romans 1 tells us, they refuse to acknowledge him as God, that does not mean they become atheists. Atheists are religious. They worship something. They worship themselves, if nothing else. They may decide that there's no God or proclaim there is no God, but man's heart is full of admiration and dedication to something. If it is not the one true God, it will be something. And so if he will not bow to his creator, he will bow to something else. Politics or some cause, the environment, education, themselves, something will take the place of God and become an idol. And please know that anything that displaces God is an idol. The Bible over and over again warns us about that, doesn't it? In fact, the same apostle warns us in one of his epistles, keep yourselves from idols. So lest we think that even as the redeemed, as the people of God, that we're exempt from this, the incurably worshipful heart is also incurably idolatrous. Even the regenerated heart has to guard, has to keep ourselves from idols. The first command is eternal, I am. He could stop there, the self-existent one, I am the Lord thy God. I want to let that permeate all of our hearts and thinking this morning. I am is your Lord and God, whether you choose to recognize him as that or not. He is, as these folks sang to us. He is. Period. He always has been, always will be. He is. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because of the horrors and the judgments and the deprivations that are being poured out in the time of tribulation, the people will be desperate for something. Give us something. Even if it's fake, We see that today. People buy stuff they know that's not real. They buy into things that they want to be fooled. They want to be led into thinking this is the right thing. And people will be so desperate for something, they will seize on this false religion, the false prophet, and millions of demons will set up an amazing, highly functional, all-encompassing, miracle-working, worldwide religion. We see in verse 5 the name of this religion, at least from God's perspective. I mean, this won't be on the sign outside the door of the meeting place of these groups. But please note what the scripture says in verse 5. Upon her head was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. God always has a different perspective of things than we do. And that's what God thinks about this false religion. Now, Babylon goes way back, doesn't it? Would you use your memory with me and go back to the time of the flood? After the flood, God specifically instructed Noah and his descendants to spread and to populate the earth and have dominion over, to reclaim the judged earth. Nimrod is Noah's great grandson. He had different ideas about it. He wanted to build a kingdom to himself, and he convinced the masses, let's just stay right here on this plain. It's got everything we need. And man first decided and tried to build and to insulate them from God's interference. How foolish man is to think that kind of thing. We could build something and keep God out. Now, literally, structurally, they were trying to do that and built what I believe was the first skyscraper. You'll read in his commentaries, and they'll say it was a ziggurat with terraced. I believe that man was created in Adam, from Adam began to devolve and not evolve, and that man had unbelievable abilities to do things. I believe it was a skyscraper. They were always already into mining ore and metals out of the ground. Nimrod said, we're going to build a building, a capital, a thing that God will keep God out, and we'll stay right here. Thank you very much. God said, it's not so fast. He always has the last laugh, doesn't he? He always has the last say-so about our plans. And so God upset that effort by man to insulate himself with God outside and us inside. He had commanded them to spread out and to replenish the earth, but they decided not to. Nimrod, I would tell you, is a forerunner of the Antichrist. There have been many such men like this down through the ages. He was one of the first. His name means rebel in the Hebrew. And even though God interrupted Nimrod's plan, Babylon and the religion of Babylon carried on for centuries. We see it throughout the scripture. The goddess Ishtar was known as the Queen of Heaven. It's one of her names. And over time, many of the Israelites even got into the worship of Ishtar. It was Jeremiah's lament in Jeremiah 44, and warning the remnant to avoid the worship of Ishtar. The prophet Ezekiel as well, in Ezekiel chapter 8, rebukes them for this false worship alongside what they considered the one true worship. God's people were incurably idolatrous. Down through the ages, Babylon has been a leader in the center of false religion and idol worship. Remember that false religions will always have idols that displace God. Always. Whether they're literal statues or not, they're not. We always think of idol worship, I think we can limit it to that, but it's any kind of philosophy thing, idea, love, mantra that displaces God and His truth, and it becomes idolatrous. That's why we have to constantly measure what we think, hear, see, love by the standard of God's Word, and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ in Christ alone. Now, what goes around comes around, the old saying goes, and false religion will return to its birthplace, Babylon. In the end, it'll wind up right back there. The last church, or the last religious system on earth, is shown to us here as a despicable but beautifully dressed harlot or prostitute. This religion will not be stomach-turning. It will have all the trappings and ritual and beauty that religion can come up with. It will be a hybrid of everything on earth. Can you imagine, for me, although we cannot, Muslim thinking, Jewish thinking, all the different world religions melded into this one religion. It will have to satisfy, to some degree, all these desperate parts and to uniting, and they do. Could you ever imagine that Muslim thinking and Jewish thinking and the other religions of the world agreeing to become one thing? And so we'll see the great influence and the charisma that Antichrist will have. But she's depicted as a harlot, and we see there in verses 1 through 6. One of the seven angels who had one of the bowls says to John, look over here, I want to show you something. The woman is not, as we mentioned, a literal person or a prostitute. The term is a metaphor, a description of false religion and how God, that's what God thinks of it, of spiritual immorality, to turn from the true, the well-beloved, and all those wonderful and beautiful descriptions of God and His Son in the Scripture to something else is the worst kind of unfaithfulness, the worst kind of immorality, of adultery. It's a defection from the truth. It's an apostatizing, and that's what God thinks of it. First, we see her influence in verse 1. She sits upon many waters, and the Scriptures, if you read far enough, the Scripture will tell you what it means. As Dr. John Phillips used to say when I'd ask him, Dr. Phillips, what does this mean? He says, it means what it says. And the Scripture is, though, does use symbols and metaphors and sometimes hard to understand truths, the meaning is there. And when you read far enough in the Scripture, the Bible the chapter tells us that the many waters are people. She's on a throne of authority with great power. The waters here is defined in verse 15. You'll see, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, she was sitting upon many waters, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. They were all the unredeemed population on earth have been united, something that has never taken place under one religion. Satan is a copycat. He has never had an original thought. He has taken all that he knows from heaven and reconfigured it. Even the Great Commission, which we have never fulfilled, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every unredeemed person on earth at the time of this taking place will be under this one world religion. Now, those who have not bowed the knee to Antichrist will be martyred or hidden or hunted down. There will be those who don't come under it, but their lives will be absolutely miserable, humanly speaking, although, as we've already seen, their reward will be great in heaven for having lived during this time, having come to faith in Christ during this time. But strangely, all the religions and schisms on earth will have been melded into one thing, the mystery of Babylon, the one world religion. So we notice her influence. Secondly, I want you to notice her helpers there in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth. All those who have power and authority, the church and state, which people decry daily the separation of, will be melded into one thing. And those who are prime ministers, these kings of the earth, the movers and shakers, the power brokers, all the highest and most influential people on earth will be no doubt prominent in this church for lack of better words, as well. The phrase there in verse 2, committed fornication, vile and despicable acts, refers to spiritual adultery. It refers to rejecting truth, rejecting God and His Word for this amalgamation of what? All these schisms and thoughts on earth into one religion. We cannot imagine how they'll do it, but Satan is a mastermind, isn't he? And he will be influential in the back of all of this. This word, fornication here in the Greek, in the Hebrew was the word always used for spiritual idolatry, adultery of Israel in the Old Testament. Our God uses the vilest language or the description of the vilest acts on earth to show us what He thinks of false religion and apostasy. We seem to have a let go and let be, and that's just the way they believe. They're this different from us.
And we have to be very careful here. We're not in the Crusades. We're not, you know, in the Inquisition. But God is not neutral toward false teaching. We get a hint of that in John's epistle, in the first epistle. He said, when one of these come and peddle their false doctrine to your house, don't even say, have a good day. Don't say, God bless you. How could God bless it? How could you wish a good day for someone who's deliberately trying to lead someone to hell? The worst thing on earth. And yet somehow we think, well, it's not so bad. I mean, if they want to believe that way, they can. And while that is true, it ought to greatly grieve our hearts when people are blinded into the false religion and from turning from the true Creator God and His Word into apostasy. These rulers, these influencers, will do anything to remain in power, so they will join anything, whatever it takes, to please Antichrist, and which is the description of a prostitute here. These rulers will be obsessed with being controlled by this world religion. The unholy Trinity will all be behind it as well. The false prophet, the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, and Satan himself, all behind this world religion. Revelation 13:8 tells us, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, Antichrist. It won't be that way at the beginning. He will be not as a leader, but not worship. That will come in at the abomination. For a while, it would just seem like this wonderful religion that's solving all the problems, that is helping the poor, helping alleviating some of these catastrophes that God is sending, and they will unite under this their common misery. And all of a sudden, it will even shock this world religion when Antichrist says, no, I'm the one to be worshipped. The Antichrist will take the place of the very throne of God, of Christ, there in Jerusalem. But everything will be interconnected. The politics, the government, the church, the economy, the military forces. Not only are the rulers and the mighty position holders under her power, the church's power, but all the unredeemed earth dwellers will be as well. They have given their eternal souls over to it. In verse 2, the word is described there, they've been made drunk, mesmerized by, controlled by, enthralled by. Such is the pull of false religion. We usually think of it only in the occult, but this is more insidious than that. It will appear as accepted religion. We don't need to think of this as drinking blood and chopping heads and animal body parts and that kind of that. It will be the height of what man can come up with. It will be beautiful. It will be aesthetically pleasing. It will seem to be the answer to everything. Satan is not wouldn't come at it any other way. You know, Hollywood has made most people's view of Satan as some monster with a forked tail, hissing and so forth. But no, he was a beautiful angel. He can transform himself to anything, to metamorphose himself into an angel of light. And so this world religion, while the vilest of language from God's perspective, will to the earth dwellers be beautiful and acceptable and uplifting and, to rob a word from true worship, glorious. It makes sense to them. People are crying out for answers, but the sad thing is they're looking at all the wrong places for their answers. You hear it every day. The answer is found in God's Word. God's Word about everything is found in the Bible. When you hear the Scripture, when you read the Scripture, it is the very voice of God. And nothing else makes sense. But if you're going to find sense, it's usually found in some kind of religion, because we are created to communicate with and to appreciate the Almighty. But to reject the Creator leaves us in a very big vacuum, doesn't it? A very dangerous place where Satan is at rule. And when you see people even today in false religion, they've been duped, haven't they? It's almost hypnotized and overlook gross and vile things. Now, you from the outside could look and say, why do you believe that? That doesn't even make sense. And yet, it's accepted and almost as an anesthetized. I'm not saying the word is the right, but you know, you get the drugged, we might say. it provides them, this religion will provide them with all the answers, because there are going to be all kinds of questions. What are we going to do? What about the water supply? What about these things that we've seen taking place here? They will embrace it wholeheartedly because they think there is no other choice. They've already rejected the truth. I remind you that the 144,000 evangelists are evangelizing the earth. They've rejected that. The angel flying through the sky heard the world over preaching the everlasting gospel. They poo-poo. They're turning their back on that. Oh, what is that? Can you imagine refusing that? And then the two witnesses, all these powerful efforts of God to bring them the truth will have been rejected. And so they will turn to it wholeheartedly. Jeremiah 51, verse 7, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken her wine, therefore the nations are mad. They're crazy. And yet, when you reject truth, you open yourself to all kinds of spiritual insanity. The only answer is Jesus Christ. What did he say? I am the way, the, help me church, truth. He's the truth about everything. If he's the truth, all other things are untruths. Let God be true and every man a liar, even if it makes every man a liar. And then the angel takes John to the wilderness, a deserted, barren, forsaken region where Babylon is located, almost blossoming as an oasis in the midst of desolation. And there he sees this same woman just described. Now she strides a scarlet-colored beast. The beast is the Antichrist. He is supporting her. He is holding this religious system up. And as one commentator notes, the initial unifying and controlling factor of Antichrist's kingdom will be religion. The very thing that holds all this together will be Antichrist's religion. Because God's judgment is decimating the governments, the economy, and every other area that the unsaved trust in, they will turn to this false, unifying, mesmerizing, beautiful, all the answers, it seems, religion. They will crave the miraculous, the supernatural. They'll crave the feeling that things are right. They want things to be made right, to ease their fears and their pain, only to be deluded into Satan's false religion. For the first part of the tribulation, religion and Antichrist control will run as parallel to one another. And you might think of Antichrist being more in the government and that part of it, while this one world religion is taking control. But finally, because Satan can share glory with no one or anything, not even a church, he is so stuck on himself, for lack of better words, he will not be able to tolerate whatever they're worshiping, Allah, and even maybe they say they're worshiping God, all that will be mixed in. And finally, Antichrist says, no, this is my church, and guess what? You're going to worship me. And everyone who will not take the mark of the beast, who will not worship the beast, will be killed, and they cannot buy or trade. And so the religion and the government and economy will all meld into one. The false prophet will turn all the attention toward the Antichrist alone, and he will be worshipped as God. This is forever what Satan has wanted. Remember back in Isaiah, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is Satan's day. This is his 15 minutes of fame, and he will achieve it. And the scripture here uses a kind of an interesting metaphor for an hour, for a little while. We often say that, well, they'll stay there about 15 minutes and they'll do something else. For an hour, these people will rise and he will be worshipped as alone, as God, at least here on earth. He will seize the names that belong only to God and ascribe them to himself and give these titles to himself and demand that all the world address him as such. This is nothing new. Remember when Caesar came to the throne, the Senate said, what shall we call you? And he said, call me the August One, a word that could describe only God, the one, the glory that could be ascribed to God alone. What Caesar was saying, you can worship, you can call me God, you can worship me as God, that'll work. And emperor worship began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Wear them down. The extent of his influence is described by the seven heads and the ten horns. The seven heads are the seven mountains upon which the woman sits. Her influence is worldwide. She rules over, this religion covers all the world. There are seven kings representing the past, present, and future governments. The ten horns represent the ten rulers who will assist Antichrist or as prime ministers or presidents. Evidently, the world will be divided into ten sections, and there'll be a king or premier, czar, something over each one of those, and they're described here as ten kings. The prostitute, the false church, will influence everyone and everything worldwide. But then I want you to notice her clothing. She's described as wearing scarlet and purple. She draws attention to herself by her gaudy and lavish clothing. In that day, only the very rich could afford scarlet or purple dye. It was so expensive. That's why historically those colors have been ascribed to royalty, because they were so expensive to buy. She denotes the expense and the luxury and the royalty that this religion will be like the pomp and pageantry of the, you know, of royalty in England. All of that, which is mesmerizing and interesting to people to watch, will be just part and parcel of this worship. She is attractively displayed. People are drawn to success and luxury, and she will, and I'm using that word to describe the church, will exhibit all of that. Perception, sadly, in most people's minds, or many people's minds, perception is appearance. What they perceive is real. What they think they see is real. But remember what the scripture tells us and warned Israel of when they chose their first king. He may look like he came out of Hollywood casting. He may be head and shoulders above the rest. Saul may be very, very handsome and carries himself good. But God looks upon the heart, while man solely pretty much looks on the outward. Then we see her abominations there in verse 5. We see written there the mystery Babylon, the mammoth, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She has a cup in her hand. It represents her intoxicating false teaching. Isn't it interesting how intoxicating false teaching will be? Is. You see people caught up into, you know, the worship of all kinds of things, and they're just intoxicated with it or controlled by it. The promises of this religion to solve the problems of the world mesmerizes the masses. Prostitutes identify themselves and make it clear what they're about. Proverbs, for example, talks about the attire of an harlot. This woman has a name written on her forehead. Here, Babylon symbolizes rebellion against God, the one true creator God. Great, the word great means far-reaching. The extent is worldwide. She is the mother of all false religions. There's no religion on earth, as powerful as it may be, which controls the entire earth. This will be the mother of all religions. All will be a member of it, come under its auspices, and she outdoes them all. Then we notice her horrible crime. Look there in verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. She's intoxicated with power and the murders and the martyrs of true believers, those who follow the Lamb. She has a lust for murder and violence. This church has a lust for murder and violence. These saints and martyrs are those who have been evangelized and will be martyred because they will not accept the seal of the church. Apostate Christianity and false religion has always sought to kill true believers, all the way back to Cain and Abel. And John is appalled. He cannot believe that underneath this lavish pomp and luxury and style and seeming peacefulness and having all the answers, it's the lust for blood and the killing of people, those who follow Christ. We see in verses 7 through 14, the harlot is exposed and revealed. The angel asked John in verse 7, why do you marvel so? Why are you so amazed by all of this? He explains it all to John, that the woman represents the one world false religion and that the beast is the Antichrist. No doubt Antichrist will resurrect and rebuild a great city called Babylon that will be the control center for his vast empire. In verses 8 through 14, a long description of Antichrist is given. We'll not read it. We've read it already. You go back and study it. And the relationship between the Antichrist and this woman, this church. Antichrist, controlled by Satan, will be the last and most powerful ruler the world has ever seen. And when we think of world rulers, you think of the people under Nebuchadnezzar or others in the ancient time, and then the Caesars. And then you think in more modern times, the Nero and all the other Caesars. And then you think of people like Hitler, who had a lust for world domination. But none of these rulers will match Antichrist. Satan will use him to persecute Israel, to kill believers, and to conquer the world. And he's being used as Satan's representative. He will be highly persuasive. He will be captivating, visually appealing. His personality will be just captivating. His intellect, everything like Saul of the Old Testament. People will just be in awe of this Antichrist. Verse 10, and one is, and the other is not yet to come, refers to that feigned, remember, this guy will pretend his death, either by suicide or some graphic, gross death that everybody seems to know of or have seen worldwide, and then miraculously resurrect himself back. This is what that's referring to. He will be possessed by a powerful demon. There are a group of demons we've already looked at who are contained at this present hour in an abyss, the abyss, where Satan will be locked all during the millennial reign of Christ. There's a horde of demons there, evidently the most powerful, the most fierce, the most mighty of all the demons. Remember that the angels are divided into angels, principalities, powers, dominions, archangels. Evidently, the archangels that rebelled, or a group of them that rebelled with Satan, are reserved in this place. They're the fiercest of the angels. Satan has his divided and lined up just like the angelic host, the host of heaven. And one of these demons will be unleashed from the abyss to absolutely control the Antichrist. His fake death and his resurrection will take place halfway through the tribulation. And all of this is to stop the coming of the true Christ. Satan has done everything in his power since God promised Eve in the garden a Savior, that her seed, the seed of woman, would be the Savior one day. From that moment, even before then, that's why he went and tempted her. From time past, Satan has tried to stop the coming of the Savior into the world. Only the elect will not be deceived. They have the Holy Spirit's discernment. Can you imagine that one of the things that separates those who know the Lord from the lost is spiritual discernment? Now, a believer's discernment must be sharpened by one thing and one thing alone, the Holy Spirit's taking the Word of God and showing it to us. A believer who's very anemic spiritually, very, when we might say, what is the word where you don't eat? Anorexia, there's a spiritual anorexia that some of God's people partake in, and they don't have all the discernment they have, but one thing every believer has is the Holy Spirit indwelling them. He can be quenched, he can be done despite to, he can be ignored, he can be grieved, and his influence in us can be nulled to some point because of those things, so that he does not function in the fullness that he would, as our brother's been teaching us in the book of Acts. A grieved person does not function as they would when they're not under great grief. And so the every true believer has the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're none of his. The scripture is very clear. That's a dividing line. And how do you know that? Well, there is fruit. Every person who has the Holy Spirit will have some measurable fruit. Our Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. No good fruit can come from a bad tree. And so that is the deciding thing, the Holy Spirit that produces his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life. And our Lord said in Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible," if it were possible, it is not, but if it were possible, this influence is so persuasive, it would deceive even the elect. But these who are martyred will not be deceived. They will not take the mark of the beast. If it means their life, the gruesome death, they will not. Why? Only someone being possessed of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and truly knows the Lord, would risk their life without saying, with being told, "You must deny that Jesus Christ is Lord." They will not. Will not. The seven mountains here are the seven kings. The mountains in the scripture represent majesty and ruling over and exalted. Here the seven world empires. Five have already come and gone. The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, the one existing in John's day was the Roman Empire. The one yet not yet come is Antichrist, worldwide empire. His empire will be short-lived. 42 months, chapter 13, verse 5 tells us. As one writer says, Antichrist will be one of the seven kings before his supposed demise and resurrection, and an eighth king afterwards during the second phase of his rule. Unlike the first six empires, his empire will be destroyed by direct act of God. The ten horns on the ten kings will also receive authority for an hour, for a short time. Prime ministers, as we've mentioned, are totally devoted to Antichrist. Their aim is to assemble a worldwide army to thwart the coming of Jesus to earth. Satan knows the truth. He may say he doesn't say he's an atheist. He may deny the scripture, but he knows that King Jesus is coming back. He has spent his entire career to stop it. And so these ten kings under the auspices of the Antichrist will assemble all the world's armies to that one place, that vast valley that's been made there by the earthquakes that have taken place. They will assemble to stop King Jesus from ruling. Three key powerful demons will gather them for this war, as we saw described in chapter 16, verse 13. They were described as like three filthy frogs. The Battle of Armageddon is really not a battle. I don't know how you could call it a battle. It will be a decimation. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, out of the mouth of the Lamb, will slay them. The blood will be horse deep, knee deep, flowing through that great valley. We see her end in verses 16 and 17. I must warn and remind us all here that God hates idolatry. He uses the most despicable language known among us to describe what it looks like in his sight. As we mentioned in our call to worship, I read that verse in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, not to me, not to you, not to any other except his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither my praise to graven images. We have just a preview of our world's idols being affected today, don't we? I was just thinking, I was speaking with someone yesterday. Do you know, recently Disney has laid off 35,000 employees. One of our idols is entertainment. Hollywood's is shuttered. ESPN and some of the great networks are hemorrhaging out for lack of interaction. Did you see the great game yesterday in our state? If you look in the stands, it looks like the rapture is taking place. That's one of our idols down there in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And God is knocking on the door of every one of them, isn't he? He's touching every area in a gracious, gracious warning. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other idols before me, not Wall Street, not Washington, D.C., not the Republicans or the Democrats, not Alabama football or NFL or Disney or Hollywood or Silicon Valley, pile it all up there. I am that I am. I am the Lord thy God. God is cutting off the arms and legs of Dagon, isn't he? And I will tell you that idol will be on its face before God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, I plead with you as a preacher of the Word of God. Would you bow before him today? Would you give him the honor and praise of trusting your soul to his care? Would you surrender? Would you run up the white flag of self and surrender and say, I'm yours. I surrender to King Jesus now. He is to rule in our hearts and our homes and our church until he comes and rules and reigns on high. He's coming. He will do this. There's not a thing we can do to hinder or to help this along except be salt and light and to preach the gospel to every creature. God is quite able to do all of this. Some people are fidgeting their hands and worried about the mark of the beast and all that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You're to sing Jehovah's praise as we did this morning. You're to live out the gospel. You're to witness to your neighbor. You're to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. And our God will reign. Our God is God alone and will reign throughout eternity. Oh, let us praise him. Would you bow for prayer? And while we do that, I plead with you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Let me just ask you quite plainly, are you resting in Christ alone for salvation today? I'm not talking about intellectually or coming to this church or any church. Is your soul resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, I beg you to end it all and to give up your warfare and to put aside your unbelief and your rebellion and religion and self-effort, and humbly receive the salvation that Christ offers you. Oh, would you come to him? Would you be reconciled to him? Nail-pierced hands are reaching down from heaven, saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, would you do just that? Turn from yourself and your sin and go to him just now. Take him at his word with your whole heart. Tell him of your need for his salvation. It's not the words you say. It's your absolute surrendering to Jesus Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can call on him right now where you are. You can ask him to forgive your sin and to give you a clean heart and to clothe you in his own righteousness. You don't have to speak out loud. You can tell him in your heart. The Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we ask you to bless this time as we reflect on what you've promised and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.